You know, people were saying that it's lightning and thundering outside, and that reminded me of Apollo 12. A lot of people who think just like the space missions are pretty much all perfect don't realize that right after launch, Apollo 12 was struck by lightning twice. And they saw it on the ground. It took off into dense clouds, like 500 feet above ground, so they couldn't see it. But all of a sudden, they saw lightning come all the way back down to the launch pad tower and all the way into the ground. What had happened was lightning had struck Saturn V rocket, and it followed the trail of exhaust all the way down into the ground, and literally all their systems just went kaput, and they're looking at like they got nothing, and they're just kind of hoping it comes back. And it was actually a 22-year-old little engineer in mission control that, you know, with his little slide rule out and everything and his little manual, had to come up with an idea of how we could fix this, because we're about having to abort, and abort is a little dicey. They've got a little tiny rocket on top of the big rocket that if they want to abort, they can just blow that little rocket, and it basically sucks the capsule, the nose cone, off the top, and then they parachute down. But they've never used it. They never used it. So they weren't exactly sure about aborting. They practiced it a lot in the simulator, but they never done it. But they got struck by lightning, and they were really close. Like, are we going to have to abort this? Because our computer just got fried. But literally the little 22-year-old engineer down in mission control said, have them flip this switch. I think this will do it. And they did, and they're back, and Apollo 12 was the second group to land on the moon, and no one ever cares about the second group, but they had an equally better mission. Of all the missions that went to the moon, Apollo 11 was the least interesting, because they got down there, and they were only there for like 2 hours, and they're like, yeah, we made it. They picked up some rocks, and they came home. We didn't really explore much. So the 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 were the big ones that got most of the work done, although 13 obviously didn't make it. Okay, our final talk then, and this will be probably half an hour is what we'd planned on this one, so we'll still get out here a little bit early. Final talk then I entitled How. So we've had where, the importance to know where we're going, to have a mission, a vision, someone to lead us where we're going. And we talked about why, that ability to be introspective and look at things and ask that question of Aristotle's fourth cause, why is this, and to hopefully ultimately find God as the ultimate why behind everything. So keeping up with our question word theme, I entitled this third talk then, How. If we have a vision that we want to accomplish, such as going to the moon, how do we accomplish that? If our mission is going to heaven, how do we do that? And again, I'm using the Apollo program as my background, so I wanted to look a little bit about some of the interesting facts of the how of getting to the moon. Because while most people know that man walked on the moon in 1969, we don't know a whole lot about the how that goes into it. Now, I've spent like the whole last year as a space nut, like reading everything and watching everything. So if you want to know how, there is oodles of stuff. But I wanted to pick out a few things that, again, I thought could speak a little bit that have overtones for our faith and how we might implement our goal of getting to heaven. One of the curious things that I found as I was reading more and more was just how much things really did go wrong. We tend to look, and we're familiar with Apollo 11, where it just seems like they take off and they go and they're at the moon. Well, we tend to focus on the high points of history. So that little lob of Alan Shepard and everything, and you know, John Glenn, the first one to orbit. And we don't focus on a lot of the failures, because after all, who wants to focus on a failure? However, the interesting thing about rocket science, obviously, even today we use kind of cliche that if we want to talk about someone that's really smart, like, well, you know, it doesn't take a rocket science, the rocket scientist, we think they're pretty smart. And they really are. You're talking about putting millions of gallons of incredibly explosive material in a little tube and then lighting it on fire and trying to control the explosion such that the little tube goes where you want it to go. It does take a little bit of engineering, certainly, and just a little bit of guts to do that, frankly. And there were many, many, many failures in the journey towards the moon. In fact, it was so bad that, for instance, Wernher von Braun, who is... He was actually a Nazi scientist working for the Nazis to create V2 bombs to send to London. And The joke about Wernher von Braun was always that, you know, he aimed for the stars, but he often hit London. And it is true, though, that his V2 rocket, that he always wanted to go to space, but defense was a way for him to get the money to do it. But after the Americans helped liberate Germany, one of the big coups of that was they captured the rocket scientist from Germany, Wernher von Braun being one of those, and he became an American citizen along with his rocket team. And the Russians were very mad that we stole them from the Russians. But we got the rocket scientists, and they went to work building this rocket technology. The best way to describe it is that normally when you're working with the rocket, it follows a similar pattern of first one explodes on the pad. Second one, nothing happens. Third one, explodes. Fourth one, takes off and then falls back down and explodes. Fifth one, does nothing. Sixth one goes up, clears the tower, and then turns wildly sideways and goes off 90 degrees and then explodes. Fourth one does nothing. Then the next one goes up and it may go a little ways and then it explodes. And it takes this over and over and over again before you ever get one that actually does it right. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but it talks about when Thomas Edison, you know, was creating the light bulb. Everyone remarks, well, it took him like 100 tries before he got it right. And, you know, it only takes the last time to get it right, and you've got the light bulb. But imagine if instead of your Thomas Edison, and when you fail, you know, your filament just doesn't work. Imagine you're a rocket scientist, and when you fail, 1 million gallons of liquid hydrogen and nitrogen oxygen create the explosion of a nuclear bomb. It's a little bit harder to hide. First of all the people in Florida get very upset when the rocket explodes and all of a sudden they have pieces of shrapnel flying through their backyards and such. Being a rocket scientist is very difficult, and when you fail, it is a catastrophic failure. You know you failed when your rocket fails because you're standing there watching it and there is a huge cloud of bomb that just exploded and your rocket doesn't go anywhere, basically. This is what the teams that invented the rockets that would take the astronauts to the moon endured over and over and over again. Meanwhile, we were doing this for everybody to see. So everybody in the news, every day, another rocket blows up. Because I mean, we think now the shuttle, we launch what, a shuttle a couple times a year. I mean, we're talking, they were doing maybe like 30 launches every week or so, trying to test fire these things, and every day it's like explode, explode. I mean, the funny thing is when they've got the Mercury 7 astronauts there, and they haven't flown in space yet, they're still doing the dog and chimpanzee tests, so they bring them out there, and literally they're sitting watching the rocket test, and they're getting close to they think it's time to put a man in space, and they watch the rocket just go boom and explode into 1 million pieces all over the place. And, you know, astronauts, they're test pilots, they're kind of calm. Like, well, sure hope they get that fixed soon, you know, like before we put a man on top of it. This was kind of the course of events in the history of Apollo. Over and over again, failure after failure after failure after failure. A real world example, before we even tried to put a man on the moon, first thing we tried to do was just, let's try to get a satellite up there. Because remember I talked about Sputnik. The thing that started all this was the Russians put just a little ball up in space that all it did was communicate back to Earth a little radio signal, meep, meep, meep. That's it. That's all it did. But it totally just changed everything. So we decided we wanted to do a satellite. Here is the history of our first successful satellite rocket launch. This is after many, many explosions. This is one that actually worked. January 1959. Launch aborted due to technical errors. February 1959. Launched, but stabilizing system failed, throwing satellite out of orbit, crashing to Earth. The satellite, by the way, was supposed to go up, take pictures of Russia, and then it would eject its little capsule, kind of like the command module capsule that would carry the astronauts back to Earth. It had a heat shield on the bottom. It would fall through the atmosphere through fire and splash down with parachutes. That was the idea. So first two failed. Third attempt, successfully reached orbit, but its ejected film capsule was never found. Fourth and fifth did not reach orbit. Sixth, ejected capsule never found. Seventh, stabilizer failed, fell from orbit. Eighth and ninth failed on the pad. That means big explosion. Everybody sees it. February 1960, the 10th attempt failed to reach orbit. 11th, lost by tracking stations. 12th, collapsed on the pad. August 10th, 1960, Corona 13, a success, but its capsule was lost at sea. That means it's got all the way to orbit, took pictures, capsule made it back through, survived re-entry, and then it got lost. Finally, with Corona 14 came the great triumph, and it brought back pictures. And think about that. This is 14, not little light bulbs that didn't work, but 14 big, huge rockets that cost thousands and thousands of dollars at that point. It would be millions of dollars in today's dollars. 14 of them amounted to nothing, not to mention all the technology that goes into build the little camera that's going to fly over and take the pictures. Imagine you invented the most sophisticated electronic thing you could ever invent. You put it on the nose cone of a ballistic missile just to watch it go poof in fire, and you have to start over and do it all over again. That happened 14 times with just this satellite to get it up there. The reason I bring that up is because Corona 14, the guy who made the satellite named it after his typewriter and called it Corona. And Corona 14 finally was successful. It flew over Russia, took pictures of like a million square miles of Russia, got pictures of the launch pads, of where they fired their missiles from, took pictures of all of Russia, successfully got the capsule back into reentry. The Navy recovered it, and they took the pictures to the president, put it on the desk. It had pictures of all of Russia that confirmed a very important thing for us. Up to that point, we had no idea how many like intercontinental ballistic missiles Russia had. We thought they had like a couple thousand of them, and they were trained on us at any time. So, you know, the whole missile gap thing, missile race, we have to make more missiles because Russia has more missiles, and we point them at each other, hoping that neither one of us will be stupid enough to actually shoot each other because the other one would shoot back. We thought they had like thousands of them, and so literally we're both at this huge heightened state that if anything goes wrong, we fire our missiles, they fire their missiles. Well, Corona 14 comes back, and they look at the pictures, and we realize that, in effect, they only had 4 missiles that we could identify. Maybe, best estimate was they had 25, maybe. And their missiles couldn't even really survive re-entry. I say that because if they had stopped and said, forget this, we've blown up 13 times, and we can't even put a little satellite in there, the whole world could have ended in nuclear war because neither we wouldn't have known that the Russians couldn't really hurt us very much. The Cuban Missile Crisis would have just blown hugely out of proportion, things like that. This gave us an opportunity in just one success. You know, you talk about Thomas Edison. He had one success at the end, and that's the light bulb. Well, in this case, after 13 huge blow-ups, we had one success with this satellite, and the amount of information we gained was worth all 13 blow-ups. That I say that to remind ourselves that often in the case of failure, we're inclined to say, enough, I failed. Sometimes after just one time, we want to say, that's it, it didn't work. Or, we've tried that before, it didn't work. We tend to get kind of negative and say, well, that's it. And notice these aren't necessarily, that description of that rocket isn't necessarily incremental improvements. You know, you start out with exploded in big cloud on the pad. And then, okay, it takes off. It doesn't work. Corona 10 or whatever exploded in big old cloud on the pad. You know, you feel like, I'm right back where we were. Or did we learn anything? You keep going. And they kept doing it over and over again. The same astronauts who watched their rocket explode right in front of their face one day climbed on top of it and said, okay, I think we got it figured out. Shoot me off the rocket now and I want to go into orbit. It takes lots and lots of failures to achieve a lasting success. Neil Armstrong, I put the quote there on the page because I think it's kind of interesting. We say that, you know, today we're shocked when the shuttle doesn't work every time. But they were always surprised when the Saturn V did. There were so many things that could go wrong that it was just normal that, yeah, I'm an astronaut, I'm going to be on top of that thing, and, oh, this one happened to explode into a big old cloud. Hope mine doesn't do that. I mean, that was the kind of attitude they had. They were risking big things because they had their mission. They were inspired by their mission. what's the lesson here for us that we actually did get to the moon? How is it even possible that we actually survived this and got to the moon and ultimately safely and didn't lose anyone in the process other than Apollo 1 on the pad? The picture you see there is actually the launch of Apollo 11. That is Apollo 11, and that is the Saturn V rocket. Now, you can't hardly tell it there, but the thing is over 300 feet tall. It is the largest rocket ever built. We don't have anything comparable to it today. It's in multiple stages where various stages come apart. Hugely, hugely complex. Not one of the Saturn V's ever blew up. And they thought that was a miracle. But we have to ask, why was that? How did that happen? Was it just an accident? Well, Neil Armstrong pointed out something very interesting, and I'll just read the quote here, and I put it all there so that you can have it to remember. He said, "Each of the components of our hardware were designed to a certain reliability specifications, and the far majority, to my recollection, had a reliability requirement of 0.99996, which means that you have 4 failures in 100,000 operations. I've been told that if every component..." And this is speaking in the Saturn V. "And if every component met its reliability specification precisely, that a typical Apollo flight would have about 1,000 separate identifiable failures. In fact, we had more like 150 failures per flight, better than statistical methods would tell you that you might have. I can only attribute that to the fact that every guy in the project, every guy at the bench building something, every assembler, every inspector, every guy that's setting up the test, cranking the torque wrench, and so on, is saying, man or woman, if anything goes wrong here, it's not going to be my fault, because my part is going to be better than I have to make it. And that's the only reason we could have pulled this whole thing off." You think of the incredible tolerance level there. 4 failures in 100,000. That already is incredible to think of, that kind of failure tolerance. And yet, with the millions of parts in the Saturn V, that still left 1,000 failures. Could have never gone to the moon with that kind of failure rate. But they get it down to 150. And the only reason they're able to do that is because every little person that's working on any part of it, the guy that's making the screws that go to hold something together, says, my screw is going to go into space, and someone's life is going to depend on my little screw. So I'm going to make this screw the best screw I've ever made. And he does it. They were really smart in Apollo 2 because they actually sent the astronauts out to the factories to meet the people making the screws and the bolts that hold everything together. So they would go there, and they would meet the astronauts to get across, your job is ultimately going to ensure whether this person lives or not and comes back to Earth. And it so inspired the workers that we have this incredible only 150 failures per flight. Now, you still think that's pretty amazing that 150 things go wrong with your rocket and we're still okay. But the point here is that when people are inspired, when they see where they're going and what it means, we can achieve far better than we ever thought we could have done. And that's probably the ultimate lesson of Apollo, that if we are inspired with a vision and committed to it, we can achieve things that we thought were completely beyond us. This is ultimately true for each one of us too in our jobs, our mission as teachers, our missions as Christians in this world. We each have our little part to play. Do we see how that fits into the overall mission? If we're the lunch lady, the librarians, do we see how that fits into the mission of Hayden High School? Does everyone understand the great importance of their work? You know, I mentioned they sent astronauts out to the factory so that they could see them and see who they're working for. Well, you get to interact with the kids every day. You see who you're working for. Is that enough to inspire us to say, These little, you know, impressionable, sometimes annoying little lives are in my hands here. What am I going to do with that? Am I going to, you know, am I going to do enough to get by? Or will I make my little piece, whatever that little piece might be? Am I inspired enough to say, it's going to be better than it has to be? And that's ultimately the only reason we went to the moon. Because a bunch of people, Neil Armstrong says additionally in this quote, that you put 1,000 people together, all doing better than they have to do, and you get results that are way, way better than anybody ever could have expected. John Henry Cardinal Newman again. This is from his same Mission of My Life prayer that I quoted earlier. It says, I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do his work. Being a link in a chain. All of us depend ultimately on everybody else. The person who wrote the complex computer code to land on the moon is just dependent upon the guy who made the screw who held things together in some insignificant seeming little piece of the rocket. True story, when they were ready to launch Apollo 11, everything's ready to go, they had a fuel leak from the Saturn V, which, I mean, wasn't uncommon. The thing's huge with miles and miles and miles of plumbing. And they got this little fuel leak. And literally, a guy comes out with a wrench and says, maybe this little nut. Tightens the little nut. And I did it. Apollo 11 goes off, lands on the moon. Without a little guy to come tighten one little nut, no moon landing. Without all of you, each of you, doing your own little part, maybe one soul doesn't get to heaven. You don't know what your link in the chain means or how you fit. Each of us, as he says earlier in this prayer, has our mission, and it's been given to us and nobody else. If we fail to do our mission, nobody else is going to be able to replace us. Maybe we don't fully see what our mission is or how it's linked, but that's the key to our mission, to trust. I'm not going to necessarily see the fruits of what I do. It may be years down the road before that student who drove you crazy comes back with their 5 kids and their wife and says, you know, I really don't think I would have made it without you. Thanks for what you did for me, you know, 20 years ago back in high school. You know, does that happen? Yeah. Maybe not as often as we'd like, but we trust that that guy who makes the screw, he doesn't know maybe even where his screw goes, but he knows he did it, and he was part of it. And you may not get to see exactly how you made a difference in people's lives, but you do. And you are a vital link in that chain of not just the students you teach, but in our whole world. Each of us is like that. We are all unique with our mission. If we look ultimately, what did we learn from the Apollo landings? Well, we set out for a great scientific achievement. We wanted to reach our goal. We were well focused on that. But in the end, and pretty much everyone in NASA commented on this, that we learned ultimately the most, not about the moon, not even about space travel, but we learned the most about ourselves. That we are capable of achieving great things if we work together. That Apollo truly brought out the best in who we are capable of being. 400,000 people worked on Apollo. Each one of them had to do their part, or there's no Neil Armstrong on the moon. We tend to focus on the people that actually walked on the moon. You know, we had 12 people walk on the moon. How many can name much more than Neil Armstrong? Now, I can name all 12 because I'm reading about him. I'm a space nut. But most people, well, Neil Armstrong was first. Well, who else was with him? Maybe people could name Buzz Aldrin. Can you tell me who's in the command module pilot? Well, okay, that was Mike Collins who was up there. No one cares about Mike Collins who just circled the moon while they were walking on it. He had to be there. He had to be there. Or there's nobody to dock and take him home. He had to do his part. Everybody had to do their part, or it doesn't happen. You know, I'm always amazed that the guys back in Mission Control, you know, one of the things was that the astronauts complained, do we actually fly this thing, or is it just flown by computers back on the ground and a bunch of engineers? Aldrin would eventually say that in his mind, the computer flew the spaceship more than the astronaut did. But ultimately, if you think about those guys back in Mission Control, the average age of the engineers, the head people in Mission Control room, not the hundreds of thousands, even other engineers, but the guys actually top of their field, the average age was about 24 years old of the guys working in Mission Control. They're fresh out of college. it was an exciting field for engineers to be in, and with their little slide rules and computers not even as powerful as your watch, they were able to track, orbit, dock, land on the moon. I mean, it's just incredible if you think about that, and I think that's why it's so inspiring. Little story about Neil Armstrong, though. I say the computer flies, the module. There's always that human element, though, and I talk about failure. People don't realize all the things that could have gone wrong as they're coming down to the moon to land. There's only so much fuel in this little lunar lander, Eagle. And literally, they're coming down to land, and Neil Armstrong realizes the computer is taking them to land in a big old crater with a bunch of boulders. And he has to do the thing that no one hoped the lunar module, he wasn't the lunar module pod, but the commander would ever have to do, and he has to hit manual override. And says, shuts off the computer and says, I'm going to do it, because the computer's taking me into a big crater. And he has to stop going down. He flies horizontally, looking for a new spot to land, which no one had ever mapped, and finally finds a spot and lands. And by the time he actually gets down to the surface of the moon, most people aren't even aware of this, there were only 17 seconds of fuel left because he was supposed to come straight down and land. But straight down and land was in a big crater, so he levels off and flies for another couple miles and then lands. Almost crashed into the moon and died right there. So there are so many links in this chain, and right up to the last minute, anything could go wrong. Everybody has to do their part. And ultimately, what do we learn? We learn about ourselves. That's the ultimate goal of setting goals for ourselves, achieving things. In the end, what does it mean that we see a rock up there and we decide we're going to fly to it? Did we accomplish anything worthwhile? Well, in the end, yeah, lots of technology came out of the moon. You know, things, computers, the internet, all that was invented for the space program. So we continue to reap the benefits. But the most important thing is that we learned about ourselves. Michael Griffin, the NASA administrator I quoted there, he's just one of them, I'm looking for quotes, but you know, he said on the 40th anniversary here, he says, you know, we stretch ourselves and what we learn yields broad benefits. In the first talk, I don't know if you noticed, I didn't quote it, but Wernher von Braun, the rocket scientist, said, you know, people ask, why go to the moon? People ask, well, I mean, what's the purpose of a newborn baby? You find out in time. And there was a sense throughout the Apollo missions, we do this, and we don't know exactly what it's going to mean for the future. It's got to be big. But we're going to do it, and we'll figure out what it means later. I think that's the story of a bit of what we do here, too. We know what we're doing is important, so we do our best to make it better than it has to be, trusting that, what will it mean? Will it all be worth it? Well, we trust, yes, because we're doing God's work. If we're doing God's mission, it will be worth it, and it will be way beyond our wildest imagination, the success that we'll have. I mentioned I was looking for quotes, so the last one I put on there to tie this one into Scripture for you, this was from the Gospel, like last Saturday, I think, or something, and I thought it was pretty neat. A man came up to Jesus, knelt down before him, and said, Lord, have pity on my son who is a lunatic and suffers severely. He often falls into fire and often into water. I thought that kind of describes astronauts well. The word lunatic, if you don't get the play on words there, luna is the word for moon. And so lunatic, people thought that somehow people were crazy, that the moon had some kind of control over them and had, you know, enchanted them. And, of course, when astronauts return to Earth, they fall through the atmosphere and literally falling through a blazing ion fire cloud as their heat shield hits the atmosphere. They fall through fire, and then they crash into water. So I thought, you know, Jesus here, maybe this man was dealing with the first astronaut. I guess I would fall into the category of being a lunatic, maybe myself, and that the Earth, or the moon, has perhaps enchanted me. I want to leave with this last quote here that I found in a recent book that came out this last year that I thought give me hope for my lunatic career. And if you've seen my blog, you've already seen this, but you can go check it later. This is from a book called Rocket Men that came out in 2009 by Craig Nelson. And he's talking about for the Mercury missions, the first astronauts, when they wanted to decide what kind of person do we want to send into space? Who should we choose for the first astronauts? Says, he's quoting the head of one of the astronaut selection people. He says, when NASA began looking for astronauts, we spent a long time discussing the psychological requisites necessary for an astronaut. And the result of our discussion was that we ought to look for them among the priests. A young, healthy priest qualified in engineering, chemistry, medicine, geology, able to pilot a plane competently. I think that sounds like that could be me. I'd maybe have to work on medicine and geology a little bit, but piloting a plane, I do have my pilot's license, so I could probably handle that. So I thought, what a great quote. If I had lived in the 1960s, maybe I could have been one of the original Apollo, or original Mercury astronauts. They should have gone with the priest, and I think they ought to revisit that wisdom, that putting priest in space would be just great. So if you thought man on the moon was impressive, just think about the first mass on the moon. That could be me. Okay, a few closing thoughts before we go. Just kind of a summary of our three talks, a little couple questions to leave you with here. Remember, our first talk was on where and having that vision of John F. Kennedy. We wouldn't have gone to the moon without his vision. The journey to heaven, however, is even more exciting than the journey to the moon. We need leaders who know where we're going and can inspire us. How well do you know God's story? We can't explain the story to other people and help them understand where they're at in the story if we don't know where we're at in the story. School of Faith, again, great, helps us understand God's big story. How well do you know God's story? And perhaps, are you prepared for the challenge? The people of the Apollo era knew this would be the hardest thing man had ever done at that point. And they did it, overcoming great challenges. In fact, they said that at the Johnson Space Center, you never knew when it was quitting time. 400,000 people working, and you could never see the rush of people at the end of the day because they all just kept working. They worked till it was done. I'm not saying that that's the best model because a lot of their families broke apart because of that too. But you see what inspiration can do. Kennedy's vision inspired people so much that they loved it. They didn't even care to go home at the end of night because they wanted to finish what they were doing because landing on the moon depended on it. Do we have that kind of inspiration in what we do so that our work doesn't even seem like work because we're inspired by what we're doing? Secondly, the talk on why Apollo 8. The crew of Apollo 8 expected to find the moon. Instead, they found the Earth, and ultimately God. Can you help your students to find God where they weren't looking? Again, not having to artificially interject God to say, stop, talk about God. But as some of you pointed out so beautifully, they're coming from different backgrounds. I get to talk about God. Not I have to talk about God, but finally I feel like I can fully talk about the truth. We get to not impose God, but we get to point him out, to help our students see God where maybe they weren't expecting of it. I came here to learn chemistry. Can they be surprised at maybe they find God in the process? And can we help them see it? Finally, how. The how of how we got to the moon was that Saturn V you saw in the picture. That's the end result of how we got to the moon. But behind that, there are 400,000 people who worked on the Apollo program to make that one small step of Neil Armstrong possible. Do you recognize the importance of your role, and will you do your part? It's been a pleasure to spend this time with you today, and I do hope that maybe the Holy Spirit has worked a little bit to give you some inspiration for the start of our year, that you too will know where we're going, that we have the vision, that we can point out the meaning of things, and that ultimately we will do what it takes to achieve the great goals that we set. Let's end with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of time that these wonderful people have given today, dedicated time set out to you, the most important thing we can do, to learn your will, to grow in knowledge of your plan for our lives. Give us the wisdom to see clearly your vocation for our lives, your calling. Help us to allow the students to see their vocation. Give us the insight, the wisdom, to understand the meaning of the things you have created, to be surprised, to be attracted, to never fail to observe you in creation, to follow the great beauty of what you've created. And may we never be lacking in any effort, sparing no expense or effort to achieve our goal, that if we are truly focused and motivated, God, with you, all things are possible. We are grateful for the mission of Apollo, the men and women who made it possible, the men who gave their lives in service of that project. We thank you for President Kennedy, who inspired us with his vision. We are grateful for all of the Apollo program. Most of all, we are grateful that you create such wonders, Lord, that inspire us to this day. We ask that you help us always to be good stewards of the great gifts you have given us, most especially the gift of our students. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all. I wish you a happy beginning of the year.